Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. We're going to be dealing with passages in the Gospels where the people of God come to test Jesus. And it's a hostile thing. They are expecting, they are even wanting him to fail so that they will not be required to submit to him. They want their independence and they want to continue to live as if they are God. They don't want the competition. And in this situation, the Queen of Sheba comes in chapter 10, verse 1, and in the passage that we're considering, the Queen of Sheba is mentioned, but this particular aspect isn't mentioned, and it's almost like the Lord leaves a blank in the sermon outline so that we'll discover it and fill it in. And in you'll see in 10:1, she came to test Solomon with difficult questions. Very similar. And in verse 5, there was a spirit in her. She was aggressive. She was pressing him because she heard all these reports and she didn't believe it. And she came expecting that Solomon would fail. But he didn't. And she, there was no more spirit in her, and she submitted to his excellence, which, sadly, in the passage we're considering, many of the Jews did not do. So it's similar in terms of her approach to Solomon, but she repents and submits, which is different. 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 13. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report, which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very large amount of spices, precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. And she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Please turn to Matthew 12. I'm going to read through some of the things that we've covered in the last number of weeks as it leads into the passage we're considering today. So we'll begin in verse 15 of chapter 12 and continue through our portion, which ends with verse 42. This is after Jesus has defended his disciples for works of necessity and eating from the standing grain and also healed a man with the withered hand, on the ground of which two things the Pharisees had determined to destroy him, and it picks up then in verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is manifesting the kingdom of God. It says in verse 28 of Matthew 12, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's the significance of everything that Jesus is saying and doing. The kingdom of God is here. The doing of God's will on earth as it is in heaven is present and is obvious. In verse 9 and following, he's healing. Verse 18 and following, he is preaching. All these things are an evidence of the kingdom of God. And so John came out saying, "The kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus came saying, "The kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus sent the apostles out and said, "This is what you will say. The kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the gospel." And so if the kingdom of God is present, it signifies the judgment of God against all wickedness and in favor of all righteousness. And therefore, if the kingdom of God is here and judgment is imminent, then repentance is essential. And if the kingdom of God is here, then the King of God is here. And that is the significance with Jesus. And the crowds had a sense of it. In verse 23, this can't be the Son of David, can it? They didn't dare to believe. They couldn't bring themselves to connect the dots that everything that they were taught in the Old Testament to expect the Messiah to be, this man Jesus was. What else is there to look for? Is it possible? And they were coming to that persuasion, even as many others were persisting in rejecting him. And so the King of God being present, and the King of God being present, when the Jewish people, the people of God, come to Jesus and test him, it's the same old story. The people tested God in the wilderness. They tested God by murdering the prophets. They tested God by rejecting every word God spoke, every work he did. They rejected it and demanded something else. This isn't anything new. This is the characteristic rebellion of the people of God, that they test him in unbelief. So here we go again. In our passage, the Pharisees and scribes are mentioned, but in the parallel passages, it refers to others, it refers to the multitudes in general. So it isn't just the rulers that were in rebellion testing Christ. The people as a whole, with exception, but as a whole, were rejecting Christ's, the implications of Christ's works, and were rejecting also his words. It was a general rebellion, which, as we see often in the Psalms, we'll be singing in Psalm 78, we see throughout the history of God's people, is the chronic malady of God's people. Stephen says in Acts 7, you are always resisting the Spirit of God. You are always testing God in unbelief. And this is what a test is in this context. A test is an unbelieving demand. A test isn't something that you run in order that you may believe. A test in this context is something that you propose out of unbelief and with the goal that your unbelief would be confirmed. They reject Jesus, and so they test him in order to prove that their unbelief is right and reasonable. This test is not an expression of faith. It is an expression of unbelief. They want to justify their rejection of Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 30, in a parallel context, they say, what sign do you do so that we may see and believe? That's a confession of unbelief. We don't believe, and therefore we want a sign so that you will force us to believe. And so coming to him, the demand of a sign is a confession of unbelief. This is a confession of faith. It's a confession of unbelief. In John chapter 20, Thomas says, I will not believe until I see the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. And he is rejecting everything that Jesus has said, all the evidence that has been presented to him, and he is demanding more than he has already been given. He doesn't deserve any more, but Jesus in his grace comes to Thomas and says, here are the holes. Here's the hole in the side. Be believing, not unbelieving. And so Thomas's demand for a sign that he had not yet been given was an expression of unbelief. And that's what every demand for a sign is. It is unbelief. It's really the opposite of prayer. Prayer is the submissive petition for something. A test is the impudent demand for something. A test comes out of unbelief. Prayer comes out of faith. The prayer of faith, James says, and the demand of unbelief is what we have here. This unbelief is expressed by rejecting God's proofs and demanding your own proofs. It isn't like Jesus hasn't been doing anything all this time. But everything that he had done, they regard as worthless and demand something instead. They reject God's proofs and demand their own. This is why Jesus, in the two similar passages in Matthew, says, "An evil and adulterous generation ask for a sign." What's the deal with adultery? Why is this adulterous? Because in rejecting the signs that God gave and demanding signs that God did not give, they are not just asking for other signs, they're looking for an other God. They don't want the true God that has revealed himself in this way. They want an other God that reveals himself in an other way. And so, it's not just unbelieving, it is the characteristic unbelief of the Old Testament people of God of seeking other gods. And every time we take God's word and works for granted, don't pay attention to them, don't use them, and demand something else from him, that's spiritual adultery. So they reject what he had given and they demand something else. In Matthew 12:28, he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. Immediately prior, he's casting out demons. And they ask him, "We want to see a sign from you." And Jesus is going, "What? I just did a sign. What do you want?" But it's because they rejected that. They did not accept that. That they therefore wanted something else. It was the same thing with the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15. Matthew 15:32, he feeds the 4,000. In Matthew 16:1, they come and ask for a sign. He casts out a demon and they ask for a sign. He feeds the 4,000 and they ask for a sign. In John chapter 6, with the feeding of the 5,000, he feeds the 5,000 and they ask for a sign. The only way they can ask for something else is that they reject what they've been given. It's particularly striking in John chapter 6. In verse 14, when Jesus had fed the 5,000, and this isn't the story of stone soup where everybody brought their lunch, didn't want to share it with everybody, and then when Jesus started sharing his lunch, everybody else shared their lunch. Because in verse 14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign," it was a miracle. It wasn't a social experiment. "When the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And then shortly thereafter, in verse 30, they said to him, "What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" He had just done a sign that some of the people at least recognize as a sign, and then other people are demanding a sign before they will believe. And that can only happen if the signs that he has done are rejected. If you take for granted what people do for you, of course nobody does anything for you. If you take for granted what your husband does for you, he's a bum because he doesn't do anything for you. And your wife, your kids, and your pastor, and others as well. Focus on what God has done for you. Accept it. Trust Him for it. Don't ask for other things. And so there's an evil exchange. We see the same kind of thing in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress the truth that is obvious in creation, and they look for something else. And in looking for something else, they inevitably exchange the true God, who is manifest in creation, to a false God that they create out of creation, idols, and all the immoralities that are attendant on that. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, which parallels the sign of Jonah and the wisdom of Solomon, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Why do Jews seek for signs? Because they reject the signs God's given them. Why do Greeks search for wisdom? Because they reject the wisdom God has given them. And so after all this, it's not surprising that in the parallel passage in Mark 8, that it simply reads, Jesus sighed deeply when they demanded a sign in their unbelief. Jesus sighed deeply and said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. End of story. The other parallels go on to the one sign that is yet to come. But the Spirit through Mark makes the point that when you reject everything that God has given you, you have no right to anything else. It's like a kid sitting at the dining room table and the mother's made this wonderful meal and the child will not eat it. And the mother says, well, that's what we're having for dinner. If you reject it, there's nothing else. We're not going to go get the cookies. We're not going to go make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. This is it. But many mothers, in their compassion and mercy triumphs over judgment, goes and gets the peanut butter and feeds the kid. And this is what Jesus does. No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. And God, in His great mercy, deals with us in that way. Our God is not a hard-nosed God. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Yet He will by no means clear the guilty. So there is a limit to that abundant mercy. But it is abundant. Give thanks for it, but don't presume on it. And so He weeps, He grieves, He sighs deeply in His soul at the stubborn unbelief of the people of God as He later weeps over Jerusalem because they will not repent. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He gives them another sign. As you read through Psalm 78, God was merciful, the people hardened themselves. God is merciful again, the people harden themselves. And God is merciful again, and the people harden themselves, and that's it. So He speaks about the sign that Jonah was. Luke says, gives this picture, and then Matthew expands on how Jonah was a sign. And Jonah was a sign because he was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he was on the shore and in Nineveh. It is really a picture of resurrection. Jonah was, in effect, raised from the dead. And it appears that the news of this is something like this travels pretty quickly, even without the internet. And the news of this was spread. And with that credential, Jonah was heard. And the sign that these people would be given is a similar sign. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, or fish, I don't know what kind of fish, so the Son of Man would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, of course, we know that Jesus wasn't in for three nights. And the way you need to understand this in the parallel, there's a direct parallel being made between Jonah and Jesus. You remember the creation, there was evening, there was morning, one day. And so a day and a night is a day. And so there's some poetic license in terms of the phraseology in order to draw the parallel between the two. But you need to understand that that is not an error, but a poetic expression. So Jonah is that sign, and Jesus is going to imitate that sign. In Mark, there's three wonderful expressions about how the Lord will be persecuted, will be put to death, dead and buried, and raised in the third day. And so this is what Jesus is referring to, that as Jonah was raised from the dead as a type, Jesus is raised from the dead in reality. And so the resurrection is the last sign that this generation will see. And if they reject the resurrection, then there truly is nothing left. But then there is a word also that Jonah preached. There is the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12, and then there is the reference to the preaching of Jonah, the word and work going together once again. And the word that Jonah preached was a word of judgment. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. How does that apply to Christ? Jesus is raised from the dead. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You need to repent because with the kingdom of God being near, that is significant of judgment. And salvation is incumbent upon us because there is judgment. What are we saved from? Believe in Christ and you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from judgment. This is what Jonah preached, and it is what Jesus preached. Jonah was raised from the dead, preached judgment, and God blessed it to the repentance of the Ninevites. Jesus is raised from the dead and preaches judgment. And in that, he is calling people to repent. We don't usually associate resurrection with judgment, but that is the point that's being made here. Easter is a joyful time, but only for those who trust in Christ. Easter, apart from Christ, is horrifying because this one is raised from the dead and will destroy all wickedness. That's why you need to repent. Acts chapter 10 is a good sample of this. Verses 40 and following, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The significance of the resurrection is that Jesus has been given all authority to judge in heaven and earth. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. And so because he is judge, there is the necessity of repentance and putting faith in him and being saved from his judgment. And so we have some exemplary responses in the following verses. Matthew 12, 41 and following. You have the response of the Ninevites to Jonah. And Jesus summarizes this by saying they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was raised from the dead, preached judgment, God blessed it to their repentance. And that is an example for the people of God in Jesus' time. That this is what they should repent rather than test him. And then he adds a second witness with the response of the Queen of Sheba. She came to Solomon testing him. And in testing him, she was persuaded by what he said. And she repented of her hostility. And this is an example to those who are testing Jesus. That even though they came testing him, they should be like her and have no more spirit in them and submit to Jesus in repentance and faith. Someone greater than Jonah is here, and so the consequence of rejecting Jesus is greater. Someone greater than Solomon even is here, and so the consequence of rejecting him is even greater than that of rejecting Solomon, which Nineveh and the queen did not do. So the first lesson is do not test God in unbelief. Do not see God's signs and dismiss them and demand something else. Don't come to God saying, I will not believe in you unless you do thus and so. He has done everything that you need and everything that is necessary for you to believe. And if you do not accept what he's done, especially with the resurrection, there is nothing else left. If you don't accept what he has said, there is nothing left to say. Don't be like the Jews. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews asked for signs because they rejected the signs that God worked throughout redemptive history. Greeks searched for wisdom because they reject the wisdom that is obvious in creation and explicit in the Scriptures. But secondly, not to overdo it, do test God in faith. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. In this case, God is inviting us to test him, because we are not asking him to do something that he has not promised to do. We are asking him to do something that he has promised to do. We must not test him in unbelief, demanding what he's not given. But we must test him in faith, petitioning what he has promised. Tithing is not a matter of money. It's a matter of faith. If you trust God, you will tithe. If you don't tithe, it is an evidence that you don't trust God. You do not believe his promise that 90% of your income will have a greater impact than 100% of your income. The Lord's Day is the same thing. Keeping the Lord's Day is trusting God. Not keeping the Lord's Day is not trusting God. If you keep the Lord's Day, you believe his promise that 6 days of work will have a greater outcome than 7 days of work. If you don't keep the Lord's Day, you don't believe that promise. And he says in all these things, in all of his words, test me in the things that I have done. Test me in the things that I have promised. Don't demand what I haven't done or promised, but do request what I have done and promised. And so every time you give your tithe, it is a petition for God to bless you abundantly. Every time you keep the Lord's Day, it is a petition that God will give you the time that you need to get the things done that you need to get done. It's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of time. It is a matter of faith. Do you trust him or don't you? That's the issue. I hear the rumbling around in your head. It's just screaming in the back of my head. Yeah, I don't believe that. He needs my money to pay his salary. No, I don't. I don't have to work here. I can get a job somewhere else. I don't need your money. I don't want your money. Thank you very much. I don't care about your money. You can do whatever you want with it. What I do care about is your obedience. I want to see you blessed. I don't want to see you clinging to your money, clinging to your time, disobeying God, and bringing his curse on your life. That's what I care about. Don't test God in demanding things he hasn't promised, but do test him in everything that he's promised you. And so thirdly, believe the sign of Jesus. Believe his healings. Believe his exorcisms. But especially, believe the sign of the resurrection. In the healing, he's dealing with the normal troubles of life. That's pretty good. In the exorcism, he's taking evil head on. That's even better. And that's why the exorcisms are such an extraordinary sign of his messiahship. But in resurrection, he takes on death itself, which is the epitome of calamity and the epitome of evil, and he crushes it. And if for no other reason, believe in Jesus because of the resurrection. With it, everything falls into place. Without the resurrection, nothing else matters. 1 Corinthians 15. Believe the sign of Jesus. Don't reject the resurrection and all the other works of Christ and demand something else. Don't say to Jesus, resurrection doesn't matter. I will not believe in you unless you give me a good job. Unless you fix my marriage. Unless you save my children. No right to demand those things. This is what God has given you. The testimony to his healings, exorcism, and his resurrection. That is his sign. Do not test him by demanding something else. Fourthly, believe the word of Jesus. Jesus is preaching repentance just like Jonah did. He is coming in the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. Repent so that you would not be destroyed. Be like the Ninevites and repent. Believe the teaching of Jesus. Believe the word of Jesus because he's greater than Solomon. Solomon answered all the queen's questions. But in Jesus' teaching, he answers all of our needs. The Sermon on the Mount, Paul's ethical teaching. Those are the words of Christ. If you reject those things and demand some other wisdom, it is testing God in unbelief. Believe the signs that he has done. Believe the words that he has spoken. And the last thing is, there is a great misunderstanding evident here in John 6:30, where the people, the multitude, say, "Do a sign so that we may see and believe." Signs are not designed by God to give faith. Signs are not the means of faith. Faith does not come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. And so if you demand that God do some work so that you will believe, you're trying to use a screwdriver to drive a nail. That isn't what it's made for. That is what it's used for. Signs presume faith. Matthew 13, Jesus didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Miracles presume faith. When the man said, "I believe, help my unbelief," then Jesus healed his daughter because the sign strengthened the faith that was already there. It didn't give the faith, it strengthened the faith. And so when unbelievers come to Jesus and demand a sign, he won't do it because it won't do any good. Faith comes by hearing, then seeing in faith strengthens. Concluding with these things. First of all, do not test God in unbelief, rejecting the words he has spoken and the works he has done according to his will, and adulterously demanding other works and words and gods according to your will. But do test God by believing his promise to save you, and by keeping his commandments to bless you. Secondly, believe the sign of Jesus that he is raised to judge all things, saving those who trust him and rejecting those who reject him, rewarding with gain those who obey him and rewarding with loss those who disobey him. Believe the preaching of Jesus that he will save everyone who takes refuge in him, and learn the wisdom of Jesus that he will bless everyone who walks in his ways. And lastly, do not be part of an evil generation that seeks after a sign in unbelief, but do be part of a godly generation that seeks after his word in faith. Let us pray. Father, we are inclined to think of the rebellion of the Old Testament saints. They're testing you in the wilderness, and here the people of God testing Jesus. We think that that doesn't have anything to do with us, but Lord, if we look at ourselves closely, we see the same evils in ourselves. We take your signs for granted and want more and other. We do not pay attention to the words that you have spoken and seek other wisdom instead. We take so much of what you do and what you've said for granted, and then in that unbelief, we demand things that you have not promised and that you will not do. And so, Lord, we pray that you will work a greater repentance in us, that we will pay close attention to the signs that you have given us as testified to in the Scriptures, and that we would also pay close attention to the sign that you've given us in your worship in the sacraments, by which you show to our eyes what we have heard with our ears. But Lord, especially we pray that you will give us a greater desire, zeal, hunger for your word, both in our personal times, family times, and in our corporate times, that we would be devoted to your word in faith and not neglectful of it in unbelief, such that we demand an other word. Lord, we do believe. Please help our unbelief. Please keep us from testing you in unbelief. Cause us to accept all that you've said and done in faith. In your name we pray. Amen.